Father, be with us during our worship service today for the remainder of it. I just pray that you would bless us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us ears that are quick to the listening, that we would be eager to learn. And Father, that despite my delivery, that you would just use your words, your truth, your inerrant word to cut deeply into our hearts and to convict us of the sin that we may possess. May we not be believers who possess a worldly wisdom, but instead a wisdom that comes down from above, that we would have lifestyles that are that manifest our belief and our commitment to you. Thank you once again for this time that we can spend. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you all received just something I think I may have forgotten. This Saturday at 11 o'clock in this room will be the memorial service for Bonnie Thompson. 11 o'clock right here, and repast to follow. Okay? All right, we are in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, let's read verses 13 through 18 together. You already went there, so I'm just going to jump right into it. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. John Bunyan was a Puritan preacher and writer. And he wrote one of his most famous works, probably the most famous work, was Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory. And in this allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, we have several characters. The main character, though, is Christian. And some would say that this is actually an autobiography of Pastor Bunyan, that he's recounting his journey to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, Christian has started his journey in the book, and he's journeying towards the celestial city. Like I said, this is an allegory. The celestial city pictures heaven. One of these men in the story is Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Now, he's an agent of Satan in the story and used by Bunyan to confuse and disrupt Christian's journey to the celestial city. Mr. Worldly Wise Man is a deceitful man, constantly swayed in the changing winds of popular doctrine, and uses that influence very effectively on the spiritually naive. He presents another way for Christian and tells him of another pastor in another city who has been so much more successful with his large congregation than the simple, crude preaching of Christ crucified that Christian had heard from another character early in the story whose name was Evangelist. Are you tracking me? Now, Mr. Worldly Wise Man advocates a gospel of self-improvement or self-help. It's a gospel of human potential and fulfillment of dreams and goals that can be obtained through hard work. His wisdom is of the world. There's arrogance. There is boasting. There is confusion. Mr. Worldly Wise Man's worldview and lifestyle, quite simply, exalts self. Now, the passage we're going to consider today contrasts two different kinds of wisdom. Mr. Worldly Wise Man's wisdom, and wisdom that comes down from above. Today, we're going to consider Mr. Worldly Wise Man's wisdom. I'm sorry, I was going to ask you, do you want the good news or the bad news? I only prepared the bad news. So we're going to get the good news next week. I'm just kidding. There's good news wrapped up in the message, because that's what the gospel is. What is it? It is the good news. So James has been challenging the churches in the region to whom he is writing to evaluate their faith. He's telling them The overarching question is this: is your faith real? Is it genuine? That's the question. And he provides a series of tests in order to help them to be able to ascertain whether this faith of theirs is real, whether it's genuine. In chapter 1, genuine faith, we learned, perseveres in trial. And he challenges his readers as he closes out chapter 1 to not only hear the word, but to do the word. In chapter 2, we learned that James challenges the waffling Christian about the sin of partiality, reminding us that partiality has absolutely no place in God's economy, that our God is an impartial God. And he closes out that chapter with an admonition. He says, your faith ought to be at work. It ought to be active. It ought to be about the Lord's business. Ours should be a faith that works. And here we are with James in chapter 3. James chapter 3, James has already instructed us about our speech, the use of the tongue. He warned us that what the tongue speaks is merely an indication of what's going on down in our hearts. James closes out chapter 3 now, and here we are today, verses 13 through 18, with another challenge concerning the authenticity of one's faith. He is telling his readers that those who are truly saved, those who genuinely know God, those who possess a living faith, have a certain kind of wisdom. Just as our speech speaks to the kind of person we are, so wisdom, says James, gives evidence of the kind of person we are. We have to understand James, though. You have to understand this. You have to grasp this. He is writing to a Jewish Christian audience. You don't get any more Jewish than James. He's steeped in Judaism. And so here's what he knows his readers already understand. His readers would have understood wisdom, and it is to be understood as the application of knowledge with divine power to the reshaping of life, to the transformation of attitudes, and to the transformation of behavior into righteousness. It does not mean information. That's not what wisdom means. Wisdom is how you skillfully apply the information or the knowledge that you have to everyday living. Wisdom, therefore, to the Jew in James' day, was clearly understood as the application of the knowledge or the lifestyle that the believer lives before Jesus Christ. Wisdom is not what I know, but it's how I live. And so how I live according to the wisdom of God is the barometer on my spiritual condition. Wisdom then, in biblical terms, equals lifestyle or behavior. James, again, remember, he's writing to Jews, and he knows their understanding according to the Old Testament about what is meant when he invokes the word wisdom. In the Old Testament book of Proverbs, which Dan read just a moment ago, we see throughout that book, especially beginning at chapter 1 and progressing onward, we see that we're encouraged to seek after wisdom. Wisdom is important. Here's what it says in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Over one more chapter, to chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Praise her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. These two passages speak to the value of wisdom and speak to the need to have wisdom and speak to the believer's imperative to pursue wisdom. Likewise, in the New Testament, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and we are exhorted to walk with wisdom, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, starting in verse 15 of chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says. Look carefully then how you walk. In the Old King James it says, walk circumspectly. That means be aware of what's going around. Be aware of what's going on all around you. Walk circumspect. Or be very careful about how it is that you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And here we are in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And we learn that there is more than just one kind of wisdom. There is wisdom that comes down from above, and then there is wisdom that comes from below. To put it quite plainly, there is earthly wisdom, and there is God's wisdom. Take a look at verse 13 first. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So James is going to posit a question. And here's the question. Who is a wise man? Just who is a wise man? Listen, there will never be in this world a shortage of people claiming to be wise. Psychologists possess wisdom. Psychiatrists possess wisdom. Philosophers possess wisdom. Esteemed professors with terminal degrees possess wisdom. And false teachers in the church possess wisdom. That's what they'll tell you. I remember listening to one televangelist. He was promoting a book called Seeds of Wisdom. And what he said, this prosperity gospel preacher, was this. He said that if you wisely plant a $58 seed, that means give him money, and keep a journal for 58 days, you're going to be rewarded by God with whatever it is that you need. His book's title was Seeds of Wisdom. Now I ask you, is that wisdom that comes down from above, or is that wisdom that comes up from below? The answer is obvious. James is asking, who has true wisdom? And then he says this, let him show it. Let him show what? What is James saying here? James offers three pieces of evidence. Did you note it in verse 13? Three pieces of evidence can be found there which prove the reality and the presence of godly wisdom. First, James says, who is wise and understanding among you? He says, by his good conduct. Pause. Let him show if he is truly a wise man, if he's really walking with the Lord, he is going to show godly wisdom in his general conduct. His general behavior is going to be the manifestation of the wisdom that resides within him. Remember wisdom. We can whittle it down to this one thing. It's lifestyle. It's the manner in which the believer in Jesus Christ lives out his life. In other words, if you know him over a period of time, James would say, you will see by his conduct the wisdom of God. You will see, listen to this, a lifestyle of submission to the Lord. You'll see a pattern of godly behavior in his general conduct. How he views the challenges of life. How he deals with difficult people. How he relates to his family. How he deals with things that he really doesn't like in his life. True godly wisdom is going to be manifest in how the believer in Jesus Christ responds to those situations in their life. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. Consider it what? Joy? Yes, joy. Because then you get to prove who you really claim to be. And when we come out on the other side, we get to be more and more made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Amen? Number two, James says, let him show his works. Let him show his works. So, by his good conduct, let him show his works. And so if he is truly a wise man, you will see godly wisdom in a lifestyle of spirit-filled living that is proven in his good works. That means specific deeds. Specific deeds. Not only will it generally be known, but specifically in a particular deed, in a particular act. You're going to see it. The wisdom of God is going to be evident. Number three, he qualifies that statement. He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works. How? In the meekness of wisdom. James says that godly wisdom will be evident in the believer's meekness of wisdom. So the wisdom of God should be demonstrated, James said this, in conduct, in general behavior, in specific acts or in specific deeds, and through the believer's meekness. What does James mean to convey? Well, the phrase meekness of wisdom, it's actually an interesting one. It was kind of fun diving into this just for a moment. Let's do that. Literally, the term meekness means this: power under control. You've heard people say to understand meekness that meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is actually power, but under control. Right? Remember James' illustration in verse 3 of chapter 3 of our chapter that we're in right now? He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. James is not throwing out a bunch of disconnected ideas to us here. This relates back to the illustration in verse 3. I think that's kind of interesting. He ties his point off pretty well here. We put bits into the mouths of horses and we control a large animal, making him go this way or that way, whoa, or go, with the bit that controls that large beast. And interestingly enough, this Greek word that was used here to convey meekness was actually used for a horse that had to be broken so that his power was indeed under control. So what does James mean to say here? The meek person, listen, here's our application. The meek person who possesses godly wisdom does not selfishly assert himself. Does not selfishly assert himself. Use your imagination. How does that manifest itself in your daily life? Let me get a little bit more personal. How does that manifest itself in the church? Do you want what you want? Or do you want what God wants? Do you want what's best for the body? Or do you want what's best for you? This is what James means. The meek person seeks the glory of God. That's what drives the meek person. Is the glory of God. He wants God to be magnified. He wants God to be glorified. Not the praise of men, the glory of God. It's the opposite of arrogance and self-promotion. It's the same word that was used by Jesus when he was giving his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's one of the Beatitudes. Meekness is also, according to Galatians chapter 5, written by the Apostle Paul, meekness is also a fruit of the Spirit. So, it can't be manufactured by man. It's actually the result of Spirit-filled living. You can't just will yourself to be meek. No, you can for a moment here and a moment there. But meekness as a lifestyle infers that it's going to be repetitive. And the only way it can repeat itself over and over again in the varied situations that we find ourselves is if the believer in Jesus Christ is continually filled by the Spirit who enables them to be able to do so. That's called sanctification. Being made more and more to be like Christ. Sometimes people put on a fake humility, maybe because they're actually being prideful in their behavior. Warren Wiersbe says this. He observes that the phrase meekness of wisdom is an interesting one. He says, meekness is the right use of power, and wisdom is the right use of knowledge. They go together. The truly wise person will show in his daily life that he is a child of God. Attitude and action, Wiersbe says, go together. So let's wrap up verse 13, because this is going to set us up for what I want us to tackle in verses 14, 15, and 16. Wisdom is manifesting the power and the Word of God in every area of life. It's a lifestyle of godly living. That, says James, that is wisdom from above. So who is wise? Did we answer the question? Who is wise? It's the one who proves by his general conduct, by his specific deeds, and by his attitude of humility. He has proven that he is the wise man. Now James brings us to the rest of the text. He posed the question. He answered it. Now he's going to present a contrast. We've got worldly wisdom, the wisdom of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And then on the other hand, we have wisdom that comes down from above. That's godly wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Let's just pause right there for a moment. Listen, concerning worldly or earthly wisdom, James is going to share three things. So mark it, three things. He's going to share three things. He's going to express to us what motivates wisdom, what motivates the person to subscribe to worldly wisdom. There's a motivator. And to understand the motivation, you've got to go to the origin. Number two, he's going to present what characterizes worldly wisdom. How can we mark it? How can we identify it? And number three, he's going to present to us the unfortunate outcome or results of worldly wisdom. So first, what are the motivations for the wisdom of this world? Well, he says it. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, where? In your hearts. In your hearts. It's in the heart. James says in verse 14, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are in the heart. That's the origin. So what's the motivation? Well, interestingly, James mentions these two negative traits twice. He does it first in verse 14, and then he does it again in verse 16. Verse 14, here's what it reads. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, he's going to double back and repeat himself. That usually means he wants to communicate something that's important. So he's going to spiral through as he does. Both of these deal with the hidden motives of the heart because he says, in your heart. Bitter jealousy. Let's take that first. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy. The word bitter means exactly that from the Greek. It means exactly that. Harsh or bitter. And it was used of bitter or undrinkable water. Didn't he set us up for that last week? When he gave us illustrations, he asked the question, how can both fresh water and salt water pour forth from the same spring? Instead of saying salt water, he's saying bitter water. It's connected. So in verse 11, when he asked that question, it's the same idea. In the Greek, the word jealousy. So bitter is describing jealousy. It's used here in a bad sense, and it literally means an evil jealousy. There's a harshness with this jealousy. There's an ugly self-centeredness with this jealousy. And this ugly self-centeredness breeds a resentful attitude toward people. And sometimes with some people, just even life in general. Have you ever met someone like that? They're just bitter about everything. In other words, it's a world that's centered around me. It's a me-centered world. A bitterly jealous attitude in a person will resent and combat those who threaten that me-centered world of theirs. You try to present some biblical truth to them in love to try to help them to understand the bigger issue or the larger circumstances that are going on here. And you can almost see them stiffen up in their spine. They don't want to hear that. Don't you know about how I feel? That's what he's talking about here. That's the bitter jealousy that he's talking about. In other words, it's a world that's centered around me. It's a world that is quite honestly very American. Human or earthly wisdom is self-focused, and any self-focused person has a huge problem with bitter jealousy. Notice the second motive of the heart, and that's selfish ambition. These two phrases go together. He's basically going to reiterate what he has already said. Sometimes the word translated in other translations for selfish ambition is strife. And after several adaptations of meaning throughout the centuries, the word would eventually come to describe anyone who entered politics to pursue what it was that they wanted, their ambitions. And they would do so at any cost, even if that meant harming others, even if that meant running over grandma with a car. They would scratch, they'll claw, they'll strive, they'll pursue, because the end is going to justify the means. It's just another way of pointing to satisfying self. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, worldly wisdom has as its root from the heart those two attitudes. So what motivates the earthly or worldly wisdom that James is talking about? The answer is pretty simple. Self. It's self-motivated. There's no humility. There's no humble love for others and for someone else. So you see, James is really emphasizing self. That's the issue. It's the problem with the wisdom of the world. It's me-centered. James says, first you start with bitter jealousy. That creates an attitude of competition and conflict. And then you progress to selfish ambition, and that leads to bitterness towards others, because you can't get what you want. Have you ever seen a group of preschoolers before? Put them in the same room. They're going to manifest this pretty easily, if left to their own devices. So to put it simply, James says, the wisdom that is not of God is selfish. It's self-centered. It's consumed with fulfilling the ego. James is now going to describe the characteristics of worldly wisdom. He says that there are five marks of the wisdom of this world. Five marks of the wisdom of this world. Let me just take verses 14 and 15. Let me just read them once again. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, listen, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Now listen, if you take that first phrase, do not boast. Really, James is saying, from the Greek, he's literally saying, stop being arrogant. Stop being arrogant. You're boasting about something, but it's not even real. Stop being arrogant. Consider the context of James' words. Beginning in verse 1 of this chapter, remember how it started? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Again, it's easy for those who teach to fall into pride. I'm right. And if you disagree, you're either stupid or sinning. No. I'm not always right. And neither are you. Listen, we're all sinners. I'm not right all the time. And any teacher that claims that he or she is being arrogant. Sometimes we get it wrong. And we have to be willing to accept that and double back and confess that and make that right. James is saying, stop being arrogant. You know what that infers? That he knew that there was arrogance at play. See, in the Greek form, the way that was used, he wasn't saying something hypothetical. He's saying, I know it's happening and you need to stop. Stop being arrogant. Again, it's easy for those who teach to fall into that prideful way of thinking. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the second part of verse 1, he said, this knowledge, literally it puffs up. But he said, on the other hand, love builds up. This knowledge puffs up, but this love builds up. Everyone ought to study the Word and become knowledgeable in the things of God. We should all know what we believe, and we should be able to support it from Scripture, but not when that means an offensive, prideful manner in which we communicate. We should always be on guard against that sort of pride. It very easily develops, and teachers of the Word cannot use it, meaning the Word, to put others in their place. There's just no room for that. This sort of attitude doesn't display the wisdom of God. It actually displays the wisdom of the world. That's what the world does. I am going to zing you, and I am going to make you feel the sting of how you were wrong, and I am going to give you the what for, and I'm going to enjoy watching you squirm while I do it. That's the wisdom of the world. It's sad. It sounds really harsh, but it happens every day. People who actually enjoy that. Social media. It is also self-deceptive. It's self-deceptive, James says. It does not, he says, do not boast and be false to the truth. That's the phrase. Be false to the truth. Now, coupled with the previous trait, the sense here seems to be this. If a man who is motivated by jealousy and personal ambition gets up and arrogantly berates others and proclaims how much that he knows, his actions actually contradict the truth that he professes to be teaching. Because he's teaching in a manner that is inconsistent with the way Christ taught, with the way he taught others to teach in all love and in all humility. Here's the idea. A self-serving knowledge will apply itself in order to do what? Serve others or serve self? Maybe you've seen contexts in which people teach. Maybe you've had certain professors or certain teachers that you've witnessed. They seem to be teaching not for the sake of others, but for the sake of themselves. So they can pontificate and let you know how much they really know so that they can really puff themselves up, as Paul says, and feel good about what I know here. James is saying, cut it out. It's self-deceptive. It doesn't seek to humbly convey or to graciously point out, to peacefully instruct. It wants others to know how gifted they are. And James says this is self-deception. Listen, he says, you say you love the truth, but your application of it, sadly, it's off. And so what do? You end up canceling out. You end up negating the message that you intended to communicate when you communicate in that way. You've nullified the message. Listen, James doesn't mince words here. James says that this worldly wisdom does not come down from above, but at best it comes from natural man, earthly things. But ultimately, though, he's going to say it comes from the pit of hell itself. Now watch what he does here in verse 15. He says, this wisdom that comes down from above, this is not the wisdom, he says, verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but what is it? There's a transition. It's not the wisdom that comes from above, but he says three things. And notice that he's gonna progress from least severe to most severe in a very short period of time. He says it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So James says the believer has really three enemies. If you were to take those three terms that he uses, he says basically the believer in Jesus Christ has three enemies in this world. He has the world, hence that's why I use the term earthly. The second enemy is the flesh, which is why I use the word earthly or unspiritual. And the devil, which is why I use the word demonic. So there really is a wisdom. Remember, a lifestyle. Wisdom, lifestyle. There's a lifestyle that is characterized by the world. James points to these three traits. Let's take earthly first. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly. Now, earthly suggests that an earthly perspective is one that fails to consider God's realm and God's will. That was according to Douglas Moo in his commentary on James. Basically, he was saying this: the worldly wise person is driven by their own interests. They're searching everywhere except where God is for guidance and direction and challenge in confronting life's challenges. The comment was made while we were gathered around Bonnie's bed on Friday. Somebody asked a really good question. They said, how do people do this without God? And I'm telling you, I don't know how people do it without God. We know as believers in Jesus Christ, that is a very, very sad outcome for the person who passes into eternity. We're all going to pass into eternity somewhere. You realize that? And it's either going to be an eternity with God the Father, an eternity in hell. Eternal torment and suffering. There's no end to that. You know that. You're not burned up and then it's over. But think about the process of dealing with someone passing away. How do people do that? Those that are left behind with the grieving and the mourning and the sadness, that's what death does. It separates. How do you manage that when there's no hope? When for a non-believer, it's just over. We've had a lot of funerals in this church. And each of those persons put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And the hope for those that remain is that reunion that's going to take place. And the fact that the suffering and the pain that that person was experiencing, they've been made new because they're in the presence of the Savior. The worldly wise person wouldn't understand this because they're trying to grasp things that are tangible, that are earthly. But we don't operate in that way. Amen? James says, number four, that this worldly wisdom is unspiritual. It's unspiritual. John MacArthur states that an unspiritual perspective is one that is characterized by humanness, frailty, an unsanctified heart, and an unredeemed spirit. Now, some translations for this word unspiritual use natural instead. And when the term natural is used in the New Testament, it's always negative. It's always in a negative sense. It's opposed to the concept of spiritual. You have the natural man, you have the spiritual man, right? Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, here's what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, or foolish. And he is not able to discern them because they are spiritually discerned. Jude 19. It is these who cause divisions, worldly wise people. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Again, the writer here is invoking the natural man. It has to do with that part of man where human feeling and human reason reign supreme. Again, according to Douglas Moo's commentary. Listen, is this world not driven by emotion? Is it not driven by human feeling and by human reason? This is a humanistic age in which we live. Cartoons are propagating this every single day. I'm going to throw Arthur under the bus. Believe in yourself, Arthur says. That's the place to start. Oh, really? No, it is not the place to start. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's the place to start. So James is saying, he's given us four marks. He's just given us the fourth, which is worldly wisdom is unspiritual or natural, if you prefer. And then he lowers the boom. Kaboom! He says it's not just those things, it's actually demonic. James says that the wisdom of this world is earthly, unspiritual, or natural, and demonic. And of course, this points to the ultimate source of all that is opposed to God, Satan, the devil himself. James means to convey that man's wisdom is generated by Satan's forces. And what do we know about the devil? What do we know about Satan? John chapter 8, verse 44, gives us a pretty good indication of who this person of Satan is. Jesus was at the Mount of Olives, and he was teaching in the temple. And he was speaking, and Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Now listen to what Jesus says. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth." In other words, he's a liar, "because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies." When James says that this wisdom of the world is demonic, he's speaking of the source of all that is demonic. And that was what our Lord Jesus Christ said about him. So James has given us five marks of the wisdom of this world. Earthly wisdom, the wisdom of man. Number one, it is arrogant. Number two, it is self-deceptive. Number three, it is earthly. Number four, it is unspiritual. And number five, it is demonic. So what is, finally, the outcome? What is the outcome of worldly wisdom or false wisdom? Wisdom from below. Verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be," here are the results, mark them, two of them, "disorder and every vile practice." We understand now where worldly wisdom comes from. We understand now what characterizes worldly wisdom. Now he's going to show us what the result of adhering to that philosophy will actually bring you. It will bring you, he says, disorder and or confusion and every vile practice. Apply this to the church. And what is James basically saying? Apply worldly wisdom to the church. Go ahead. See what happens. You will have a mess, is what he says. Your church will be a mess. Listen, this is really, 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 really basic. Origin determines outcome. Worldly wisdom will produce worldly results. Spiritual wisdom will give spiritual results. In James 4, which we're going to get to in a couple weeks, James will address quarrels and fights. He asks another question, why are there quarrels and fights among you? Well, because wrong thinking produces wrong living. There are quarrels and fights within the body of Christ because people aren't living according to the commands that God has given. People are trying to manufacture their own way. People are more concerned about self than they are about community. People are more concerned about what they want instead of what God wants for them. You understand? Why are there quarrels and fights? James says, pretty simple. One reason the world is in such a mess is because men have refused to accept the wisdom of God. So James says there will be two results of adopting the wisdom of the world. Number one, he says disorder. Now, literally translated, here's what it means more specifically. It means disorder that comes from instability. The result is instability. It's not stable. It's not secure. It's not founded. It's unstable. It waffles. It shakes. It rattles. Remember the double-minded man in James chapter 1, verse 8? It's interesting how James spirals through with his message. James said in chapter 1, verse 8, he is a double-minded. Who is this double? Well, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That double-minded man is one who subscribes to worldly wisdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth again. For I fear that perhaps when I come, he's speaking to the church, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be, he's speaking about what he thinks he's going to find inside their body. He says that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. That's what worldly wisdom, that's what thinking like the world does inside of the church. It creates all of those things. Why? Because there's conflict between the way God has commanded us to live and the way the world is telling us we ought to live. So this is a description of a church that's confused, disorder. There will be a misplaced focus, self-guided strivings, self-serving ministry. There are a lot of people within churches who serve not others, who serve not God, but who serve themselves. They get something out of it. That's not why we serve. So disorder or confusion will set the stage for every vile practice. You know what that means? Worthless strivings. Or, applied to the church, worthless ministry. Is that possible? Is it possible to minister in a worthless sort of a way? Is it possible for your ministry to be actually worthless? Remember Mary and Martha with Jesus? Remember Mary took time out and she was washing Jesus' feet and Martha came along and scolded her? And Jesus said, Martha, Martha. Martha thought she was busying and cleaning things up and dusting, and Mary's not there. She's just sitting at his feet, washing his feet. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, no. Vile here, worthless, of no account. It reminds us of the wood, the hay, and the straw. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Some people in the church build a ministry on that which is worthless. In other words, they're focused on the wrong things. There are whole churches that have a misguided approach. Make no mistake about it. Usually manifests itself, listen, in music. They're focused on great rhythms, catchy melodies, but they're singing hollow lyrics. We don't sing hollow lyrics here. We sing things that speak to who God is, that speak to who we are before God, that speak to the work that Christ has done on the cross and His victory over death. That's what we sing about. That's what we should be singing about. Singing should exalt God. It's an opportunity to express what we understand about what's in His Word. There's lots of meaningless music out there, and you should know how we filter that kind of stuff out because it has no place in God's body. I'm not talking about style. Those are negotiables. But don't try to negotiate. I'm talking about the content. And I'm talking about what comes from the heart. Listen, there are pulpit ministries that are focused on a feel-good message. There are some very well-known preachers out there who said, I won't preach on sin. It's too divisive. Okay. Ministries operating in the wisdom of this world may appear to be great and successful. And how do we measure success? Numbers. We have to be able to quantify it. But we believe in qualifying. What is the qualifying element? Demonstrate by your life that you are submitted to the will of God in your life and that you are seeking after Him. That's how you qualify success, not in numbers. There may be a lot of ministries that appear to be super successful, but in the day of judgment, all that stuff is going to be declared worthless and be burned up. Poof. It was of no regard to our Lord. So the many battles among Christians, the church splits, the absence of purity and peace, it all suggests that something is terribly wrong. Perhaps the something is the absence of the wisdom of God. So James intends to contrast two types of wisdoms, two lifestyles, that which is from above and that which is from below. Today we learned what motivates worldly wisdom, and we know what characterizes it as well. And we know the sad results that can happen in churches. Next week, we're going to see what James has to say about wisdom from above. And I just glanced up there at the clock. I don't know. Maybe it's a glare and I didn't see the fact that the hand was whipping around. I am going to be in big trouble. We better get to the big idea. Here it is. Real wisdom comes from God. If we act sinfully, our wisdom is not real. Real wisdom comes from God. If we act sinfully, our wisdom is not real. The wisdom that's from above, that's God's wisdom. And that's what we want to unpack next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time that we've been able to be together. We just pray for your richest blessing. Remind us of these truths as we progress through the week. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to respond in song. Just pray, Father, that you would strengthen and encourage us, that you would remind us of the need to live lifestyles that are consistent with the truths of your word. May we not adhere to the philosophy or the wisdom of this world, but may we rather adhere to the wisdom of you. We thank you for giving us your word, which instructs us. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.